Well, as a favor to John Lash, we again will not do a review. We will just jump right into Acts chapter 18. And we'll do our best to get through the entire chapter this evening. All right, we'll pick up in verse 1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Well, what things are we talking about? Well, you remember what happened last time. Paul had had to leave Berea because of the potential for a riot, and he wound up leaving his cohorts behind, ministering in different cities, some in Thessalonica, some in Berea, working with the young churches that were there, and Paul had moved on and was in Athens. Of course, as he was there, he was amazed by their passion for spirituality and for seeking answers to the deep questions. And he came across one temple that was to the unknown God. And Paul stood in front of that temple and says, "It's this God that I wish to teach you about." And of course, one thing led to another, and Paul was asked to go to Mars Hill and dialogue with the great philosophers of the day. And literally, there were people that just sat around there all day long debating and asking questions. You know, the big question, why is there air? If a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it really make a sound? You know, and they, you know, debate these things. Well, they were asked Paul to come and share about this spirituality that they had never heard of before. And of course, they listened intently. And then when they got down to the part where Paul talked about the resurrection, that's when he lost his audience. But there was a segment there of believers. You know, Scripture tells us that some believed and followed Paul, and most didn't. And quite frankly, isn't that the way it is today? In fact, that's the way it has been throughout world history, throughout history going all the way back to Noah and the flood. The majority chose not to believe, but there was a remnant that did. And even in our day and age today, that still seems to be the case. And we're out there sowing seed, proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, and then seeking to reap that harvest and disciple that remnant. Well, that's what had happened there in Athens, and then Paul moved on. Now, going to Corinth. Now, Corinth was just about 50 miles west of Athens. It was a very important city in many ways. Number one, it was a big trade city. As you can see, Corinth was here on an isthmus. And literally, as trade came from Rome, anything to the west, you would come in here, and they would offload in one part here in Corinth, and then reload ships on the other side and go on to the east. So this was a significant city trade-wise. Politically, it was important. The northern part of Greece was called Macedonia by the Romans. The southern part was called Achaia. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And the Scripture even tells us that the proconsul, basically what we would call the governor of that area, his capital city was there in Corinth. And of course, it was quite a cultural city. They had everything from athletic games to the fine arts to schools of philosophy and libraries and the like. It was also a very morally bankrupt city, as Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, was the primary deity there. And literally, this temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes or temple priestesses that were there to satisfy your hedonistic needs when you went to worship, so to speak. So, important city in Rome, important city, obviously, for Greece historically. And Paul had moved on from Athens now to Corinth and found a certain Jew, verse 2, named Aquila, born in Pontus, who just recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome and came unto them. So history actually verifies this to be true. There was a period of time where the Jews were blamed for some rioting that was going on in Rome, and the Emperor Claudius banished them all from the city. And here we see, too, this Aquila and Priscilla that made their way to Corinth and there became associated with Paul. Now, it seems that their association was not based upon Christianity, at least initially. It seems to be their association was based upon trade, as Paul was a tent maker by trade, as were they. By the way, that was customary. You know, of course, we know that Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel and learned much theologically. He would have had something comparable to a Harvard degree Along with that, the Jews were always taught some practical trade in addition to being able to be a theologian and teach. And Paul's trade was that of tent making. So here he joins up with Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 3 says, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And we pick up in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, if you remember, Silas had been left in Berea to help Luke. Luke wound up in Philippi. Timothy had been sent to Thessalonica. And now we see that Silas and Timothy had caught up with Paul and brought a love offering from those two cities where they had been in. And also, of course, we know that Timothy brought Paul an encouraging report about the condition of the church that was in Thessalonica. And now Paul was single-minded. You know, he had been working through the week and then going to synagogue on the Sabbath and dialoguing with the Jews there and trying to prove to them that the Messiah must indeed suffer and die and be risen again, and then prove to them furthermore that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact that Messiah. Well, apparently, what the meaning of verse 5 is that it says he was pressed in the spirit. The commentators believe that Paul now had the ability, because of the love offering, to not work as hard throughout the week and really focus purely on ministry. So he testified to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Well, many of you probably remember when we had done our Wednesday night teaching going through the book of Ezekiel. There's a passage in Ezekiel 33 that talks about the watchman on the wall. And Ezekiel was told that, you know, your job is to sound the alarm. You can't make anybody listen. And, of course, that was the same job as the watchman. Jesus said through Ezekiel, as Jesus was the Word of God and gave us the Word of God. You know, Ezekiel, if the watchman blows the trumpet and no one listens, well, that's not his fault. He's done all he can do. He blows the shofar and sounds the alarm and nobody pays any attention to him. He's done his job. Their blood is on their own heads. However, if the watchman doesn't blow the shofar, doesn't sound the alarm, and the people suffer and are killed as a result of not being warned, then their blood is on the watchman's head. Well, Paul is drawing from that right here. Hey, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I've done everything that I can possibly do. I've tried to love on you. I've tried to dialogue with you. I've tried to show you scripturally that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. And you refuse to hear. As a matter of fact, you blaspheme the holy name of the Lord. Therefore, I'm done with you. And in a symbolic sign, he shook his garments and shook the dust off of his shoes and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Now this is Titus Justus, happened to be a Gentile that was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and became a believer trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. Just so happens that his house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul leaves teaching in the synagogue and sets up shop next door to the synagogue. And what kind of results does he have? Well, pretty successful. Verse 8, and Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. In fact, his whole house did, it says. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So here we've got Crispus with an open mind, the head of the synagogue, as Paul, this great theologian that he was, teaches the truth about the Messiah, showing in Scripture the prophecies from Psalm 22, from Daniel 9, from Isaiah 53, other passages of Scripture, pointing to the fact that the Messiah would in fact suffer and die. Zechariah 9:9, how the Messiah would come humbly, bringing salvation, riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, all of these prophecies. And Crispus was convinced, and he became a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And then, of course, hearing, that's the first step. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. He believed Jesus said in John 3:18, "Whosoever believeth in me is not condemned, but whosoever refuses to believe in me is condemned already," and then was baptized. That's the public testimony that he was in fact dead to his old life and now raised to walk a new life as a follower of Jesus. So here we go, Christmas. That was quite a convert right there. Verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. The Lord said this, 'Don't be afraid. Speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So apparently, you can infer that Paul must have had some fears because God deemed it necessary to come unto him and encourage him and promising that he would not suffer any harm there at their hands. So here Paul is at night. Doesn't appear to be a dream, appears to be a vision, because that's the word that was used. So that would indicate him being awake. So at sometime in the middle of the night, God appeared unto Paul, encouraging him to stand strong, that there was going to be a great harvest in that city. Many would be born again. And Paul wound up staying there, it says in verse 11, a total of 18 months. And we saw many come to Christ. And when Gallo was the deputy of Achaia, so a change in leadership here, or Gallio is now the proconsul here in the southern region of Greece, Achaia. The Jews made insurrection. They were all together in one. You know, it's amazing how enemies of one another came together as enemies of Christ. And we saw that at the time of Jesus' arrest and in mock trial and crucifixion. You had the Herodians and you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were all basically enemies of each other. But when it came to the subject of Jesus, they all came together to oppose Jesus. Well, the same thing is true here. You had different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Judaism that disagreed with one another. But here they came together in perfect unity to oppose Paul and his ministry. And they grabbed Paul, brought him to the judgment seat. They created a riot and blamed Paul as the cause of it, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "For a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would be that I would put up with you or deal with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, then you deal with it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat, it says here in the KJV. Well, that is consistent with history. The Jews had a significant amount of autonomy. As a matter of fact, their synagogues were largely self-governing. They were expected to deal with certain moral issues and spiritual issues and everything internally, as the Jews had found favor with Roman government. In fact, we talked in past weeks how the morality of the Jews was intriguing to the Gentile mind. The monotheism of the Jews was in fact intriguing to the Gentile mind. So literally as Paul came and preached the gospel, there was a stage that was set for him as he was further expounding about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Well, here Gallio recognizes that this isn't a civil matter. This isn't a situation where there was law-breaking as far as civil law goes. There was no threat to society. There was no insurrection. This was purely a situation internally between the sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Jews and a disagreement over their own philosophy and belief system. And Gallio recognizes that and says, "Hey, this is part of your jurisdiction. Don't bother me with this." In fact, he didn't even tell them to go away. He drove them away from the Bema seat or from the judgment seat there in the center of town. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio didn't care what they did." So obviously, the Greeks were upset with the Jews now. Because one thing you didn't want to do is draw Rome's attention. You wanted Rome to just ignore you. That was big brother government. And you didn't want to draw their attention where they came down and had to straighten you out if there was an insurrection in your city. So here the Jews were causing a riot. and they were trying to frame Paul and get Paul in trouble. Well, Gallio saw through this, realized it was not really a legitimate threat, drove them away. And then the Greeks were then upset with the Jews. Well, now, who do they go after? Well, they go after who they perceived to be the leader of the Jews. And the Greeks took now Sosthenes, who was now the chief ruler of the synagogue. You remember the last guy, Crispus, had become a believer. So Sosthenes apparently was his replacement. And what a great first day on the office, on the job. He gets dragged out and beaten up. Gallio didn't care. He said, go ahead, have at him. By the way, evangelism explosion is our recommended form of evangelism at Fairview. The Roman Road, also a good way. Bill Fay's Sharing Jesus Without Fear, we all endorse those. Going out and beating people up is not what we endorse for evangelism. But apparently it worked in this case, because when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that Sosthenes is now a brother in Christ here in Corinth. In fact, one to whom Paul addresses his letter that we call 1 Corinthians 2. So anyway, Sosthenes had been the leader of the synagogue after Crispus, and he gets beaten up by the Greeks, and then eventually winds up becoming a believer in Jesus as well. And Paul, verse 18, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Well, again, we remember just said a couple of verses earlier that he was there a total of about 18 months. By the way, if you remember what I'm doing here, I'm getting my timer set up here so I can kind of stay on track. This is purely a break for Brother John. I want to make sure we don't go too long. But after this, tarried here a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria. Of course, you remember Antioch was the church that Paul was commissioned to minister out of, and Antioch was, in fact, in Syria. So Paul was returning home, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now we see some details here, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. Now, folks, there are a lot of Christian commentators that take issue with Paul here, thinking that he'd slipped up and was making a mistake in drawing on some of his Jewish heritage. It was not uncommon for Jews to have Thanksgiving offerings, or what we would call a peace offering. As you look back in the KJV, going back into the book of Leviticus and talking about all the offerings and the like. Well, God had taken good care of Paul. I mean, think about it. God had appeared unto Paul, assuring him that he would not be in any danger, and that there was going to be a great harvest there. There were many souls that were going to be saved in Corinth. And sure enough, you know, Paul had been here a total of 18 months, and there had been a great harvest there. A lot of people came to faith in Christ in Corinth, including two leaders of the Jewish synagogue, apparently back-to-back, these men that had been born again, followers of Jesus. And Paul apparently was planning to give a Thanksgiving offering. And a Thanksgiving offering was much like what I would say a backyard barbecue. It was a situation where this particular offering was sacrificed at the temple, and then the majority of the offering itself was given to the offerer, and was able to cook it and eat it and share it with friends and family. So that was their peace offering or Thanksgiving offering. Well, Paul had shorn his head in Caesarea for this pledge of a Thanksgiving offering, and he needed to get back to Jerusalem. And there's some debate over whether this was Passover or Shavuot, Pentecost, but Paul was trying to get back for one of the high holy days. So he sails out of Corinth, and he's heading back to Syria, and made a first stop, if you notice, in Ephesus. And they wanted him to stay there a while longer. In fact, Paul wound up going to the synagogue, which was his custom, it says in verse 19, and he dialogued with the Jews over the scriptures, the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament, showing to the Jews how it was necessary that the Messiah must suffer and die and be risen again, and then pointing to fulfilled prophecies about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was, in fact, that Messiah. And then, of course, pointing to the empty tomb, which, as Romans 1:4 tells us, is the sign. Well, Jesus said that would be the sign. Romans 1:4 that says he was declared to be the Son of God to all the world and to all world history. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. So here, verse 19, Paul came to Ephesus, which is there on the western side of what we would know as Turkey. there near the coast and reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. And they had a good response. And they wanted him to stay, it says in verse 20. But Paul was dead set on getting back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back there by the high holy days, and he wanted to fulfill his thanksgiving pledge, his thanksgiving offering. Verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God wills. And then he sailed from Ephesus. Well, we know, in fact, we'll see as we go a little further in the book of Acts, that he does make it back. In fact, spends a couple of years in Ephesus and has a subsequent and successful ministry there. But let me again remind you that Paul never stopped being a Jew and was never commanded to stop being a Jew. Now, let me just make this very clear. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not a Jewish way to heaven and a Gentile way to heaven. There's only Jesus. It is by Christ, through faith in the finished work of Jesus, plus nothing. That's how anyone gets to heaven. And no one will get to heaven other than faith in Jesus Christ. But, you know, we spent a considerable amount of the book of Acts talking about this debate over whether Gentiles needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. Of course, we've seen that the answer to that is no, they didn't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And then we see in Acts 15 that that didn't mean that God was done with his dealings with Israel. There would still be a purpose, a greater purpose for Israel. God's still going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And likewise, Jews are never told that they have to stop being Jews in order to become a Christian. Sadly, that's one of the main reasons why most Jews are resistant to the gospel today. Well, there's a couple of reasons. You know, one, when you look historically and you see how poorly the church, and I use that with quotations, the official state church, you know, mainly Catholicism and then many of the Protestant denominations in Europe, how much anti-Semitism was practiced and forced conversion among Jews throughout world history. You know, there's a lot of negative vibes to a Jew when you mention the word Christianity or you use the name Jesus rather than Yeshua. But on top of that, there's this idea that if they become Christians and they cease to become Jews, and it really rips at their core a little bit, as like they're being unfaithful to their heritage. Well, that's not true at all. As a matter of fact, when a Jew trusts in the Jewish Messiah as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as their Savior, well, actually, we call that they're completed Jews. They are actually completely understanding with perfect knowledge of who the Messiah is. But nevertheless, there is a difficulty in evangelism because of really those two historical facts. But Paul was never told to stop being a Jew. He still kept his Jewish traditions. Now, obviously, as we see in the letter he wrote to the Hebrews that we call Hebrews, and I'm convinced that that was one of Paul's epistles. I believe that Paul was the author of 14 books in the New Testament. But the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin, never have. Paul made that very clear. It's only by Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Nevertheless, you know, while Gentiles aren't told that they had to keep kosher laws, there was never a situation where Jews were told they didn't have to. And quite frankly, I believe that's a conviction. If a Jew is completely liberated and feels liberated, don't need to keep the kosher laws, and don't need to keep the kosher laws, because obviously we know that that is in fact truth. But if a Jew just traditionally feels compelled to still worship on the Sabbath or keep kosher, I don't see a problem with that. It seems that Paul did those very things. And Paul was here keeping this vow, this thanksgiving offering, as he is making his way back to Jerusalem in order to fulfill it. So he sailed from Ephesus, and he continues. And when he landed at Caesarea, so here we see Paul had left Corinth and was sailing to Ephesus here on what we call Turkey, the coast of Turkey, the western coast of Turkey. And again, he goes to the synagogue there and has great success and reaching the Jews there. In fact, they want him to stay, but he feels compelled. He's got to get back to Jerusalem before this particular feast day. So he continues his trip and sails to Caesarea. What does that mean? You say, Pastor, that's not Jerusalem. Well, basically it is. Caesarea was the port city right there by Joppa. Caesarea took over as being the Roman capital of that particular area. And then it wouldn't have been far, just going, it's maybe 40 miles up this direction, going to Jerusalem, going up the mountains of Judea. So Paul goes there and visits the temple, visits the mother church there in Jerusalem, and then he makes his way back up to Antioch to report to the home church. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, that being the church in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. Now again, he's going north, so on the map we'd say he's going up, but recognize Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's up in the mountains of Judea. So always in the Bible it says they went up to Jerusalem or went down from Jerusalem. So here Paul went from Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, and then went down from Jerusalem towards Antioch, which is basically just a figure of speech that you see used in Scripture. And after he had spent some time there, verse 23, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In other words, he had a plan which he followed, encouraging all the disciples. So that's making reference. That's just a broad-based reference to his upcoming third missionary journey, which we'll see more about as we go on through the book of Acts. But that's just some foreshadowing there in verse 23 by Luke, who, of course, is the writer of Acts. Now we jump to another little side story here. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. Now let's go back here in Alexandria. Alexandria was, well, we can't see it. Alexandria is actually here on the northern coast of Africa. And it was a very important city of universities and libraries. As a matter of fact, that's where the Septuagint was written by Jews that were there, the 70 scholars that gathered there in Alexandria to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language in 285 BC, which was, of course, the predominant language at that point in time. So anyway, this Apollos was born there in Alexandria, and now he's become a significant Jewish evangelist. But he doesn't have the whole story. He was an eloquent man. In fact, we find out about Apollos when we do our study in 1 Corinthians. In fact, unknowingly and unintentionally, he wound up being the subject of a debate as many of the followers in Corinth got all full of themselves and were competitive, saying, well, I was a disciple of Paul. And others said, well, I was a disciple of Peter. And others said, I'm a disciple of Apollos. And, you know, Paul tried to squelch that kind of division within the church and say, put away pride. You know, we're just one body. So anyway, Apollos, we will see in other passages in the New Testament. But he's an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. A typical Jew would have been brought up every day being taught the Scriptures. But here we see Apollos came to Ephesus. And while he was there, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, it tells us, and being passionate in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But he didn't know it all. He only knew up to the baptism of John. So he was aware of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was aware of the ministry of repentance and preparing for the coming Messiah. I remember John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, that one day, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Here he is. He comes to take away the sin of the world and introduce Jesus to the world. Well, obviously, Apollos hadn't gotten that far. He was aware of the baptism of repentance by John the Baptist, and he was aware of the coming Messiah, but he hadn't heard the rest of the story, so to speak. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, here this at Ephesus, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. Now remember, Paul took Aquila and Priscilla with him from Corinth to Ephesus, and then Paul left them there, and he went on to head home. He went to Jerusalem and then ultimately back up to Antioch. And Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife team, are sitting there in the synagogue. And this great traveling evangelist comes into town, and he's boldly expounding on what he knew to those in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla recognize this man hasn't heard the rest of the story yet. He hasn't heard about Jesus. And notice the humility. This man was a dynamic preacher, as we'll see in other accounts in the Scripture talking about Apollos. A dynamic preacher. He could have been full of himself when Akil and Priscilla came up to him after the service and said, hey, can we have 5 minutes of your time? We'd like to share some things with you that you really ought to know. Well, he could have been arrogant and blown them off and said, who are you to try to teach me anything? I know everything. Well, he wasn't that way. Very humble man, obviously. What a gift that is. All of us need to remember that. You know, and in fact, think of our Lord Jesus who humbled himself, becoming a man, and then humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Well, if Jesus can have that kind of humility, then we as followers of Jesus also should be marked by humility as well. Well, here's Apollos. You know, I imagine, you know, here you have Akil and Priscilla saying, hey, can we take you out for a soup and salad and some iced tea after the revival services tonight? We'd like to visit with you. He said, sure, be glad to. And they go out and they told him, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Well, that was, he completed the story, told them the things that he didn't know, and they were able to teach him about Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt they had the evidence to back it up. You know, Apollos was not a sucker. He was also an Acts 17:11 Christian. He would be making sure that what they shared with him was in fact biblical. So Aquila and Priscilla were taught well in the scriptures, and they were able to share that knowledge, a fuller knowledge than what Apollos had previously known about Jesus, and pointing out the prophecies that Jesus had in fact fulfilled. Verse 27, when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Folks, that's still the purpose of evangelism. That's still the question of our day. Who is Jesus? You know, as C.S. Lewis said, he was either a lunatic, or he was a liar, or he is the Lord. He wasn't a good man. Couldn't have just been a good man, because a good man wouldn't come and lied to you and told you that he was something that he wasn't. You know, a good man wouldn't have come and said, I know the way to heaven, and make you trust in him if he didn't really know the way to heaven. That wouldn't be a good man. So Jesus was either a lunatic who believed that he was Lord and really wasn't, or he was a liar who tried to con people into thinking he was Lord when he really wasn't, or he was, in fact, the Lord. Well, Jesus said that I will prove who I am. I will give you one miracle. That's, you ask for a miracle, well, I'm going to give you one. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man, I imagine Jesus patted himself on the chest, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he was, in fact, and is, in fact, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, with that evidence, it's up to each individual to decide what they're going to do. They can either bend their knee and cry out to Jesus as Savior and Lord, or you can put the hand up and say, you know, don't talk to me, talk to the hand. It's not for me. But that's the only choice. It's either believe or you don't believe. Unfortunately, as we've seen through these accounts with Paul, unfortunately, as we saw when Jesus walked the earth himself, overwhelming majority are going to be those that don't believe. But there is a remnant. Glory, who knows how many it's going to be. Could be billion. Could be billions that are believers before the book is finished and the rapture comes. So we are to be busy about our business and be busy about the Lord's business, doing what he's called us to do, to be preaching the gospel, trying to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that God has commanded us. But we let the work of the Holy Spirit, we let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit's work. Other than this one leader of the synagogue that got beat up and became a believer, that's not typically the evangelistic technique that we use. Kind of like it, though, actually. Seemed to work with him. Well, that wraps it up for this week.